Last week, when Matt brought to us the first part of this story, he shared with us how in high school he was reading Shakespeare. I'm sad to say that I was drinking from a well of after-school programs in the likes of Gilligan's Island and my favorite, the Brady Bunch. I see that hand. In fact, I watched that show, The Brady Bunch, over and over so many times that even now some, 45 years later, some of the phrases still run through my head, and I use them. My mother-in-law's name is Marcia, so sometimes she'll say something, and I think, Marcia, Marcia, Marcia. There's other times when I ask what we're having for dinner, and I go into Peter's voice when he's having his existential crisis, we're having pork chops and appetizers. But the one that lives rent-free in my head is the cheer of Fillmore Junior High. And I will not do that for you today. If you want to hear it, I might do it in growth group on Wednesday night. So if you're not a part of a growth group and you want to hear that, you can come to that. But my favorite Brady Bunch episodes is when they go to Hawaii for Mike's work. It's during this trip. It's a 3-episode series. They go to a construction site of the building that Mike is designing, and Bobby finds this tiki idol, which little do they know carries a curse for anyone who touches it. Bobby is wearing it, and they're horsing around in the hotel room, and his brother throws a pillow at him, and a big heavy object falls off the wall and almost hits him. Alice takes it and puts it around her neck, and at a luau while doing a belly dance, she throws her back out. Jan takes it and wears it, and while she's wearing it, a tarantula crawls into her purse, only to have it crawl on Peter's chest in the middle of the night while he's wearing it. And then, of course, the most famous one is Greg puts it on when he goes into a surfing contest, because the Brady kids could do everything. And while he's wearing it, he wipes out tremendously, and it breaks the commercial, and you wonder if he's even alive. Needless to say, they quickly realize that the idol is nothing to play with, and they return it for a happy Brady ending and a message to this young audience member that idolatry is no joke. But if only idolatry were as easy to spot as what we saw on the show, we would all be wiser rather quickly. But as we'll see in today's passage, idolatry is much more devious, much more deceptive, much more destructive than we could ever imagine. And so as we wrestle through the passage that Chris already read this morning, I pray that our hearts would be kindled by the Holy Spirit to expose and crush the idolatry that may be lurking in our hearts and helping us to realize our main theme this morning. And this is the main theme: focusing our lives on the one true King, Jesus Christ, is the only key to keeping idolatry from taking root in our lives. Let me say that again. Focusing our lives on the one true King, Jesus Christ, is the key to keeping idolatry from taking root in our lives. And so we'll break this passage down in the following ways. We'll look at idolatry's sad deconstruction. We'll see this in verses 1-6. And then we'll look at idolatry's dangerous seduction, verses 7-26. And then finally, idolatry's perverted reconstruction. And we'll see that in 27-31. Ligon Duncan says this, that there are two ways that a person can commit idolatry. One is by worshiping something other than the true God, and two is worshiping the one true God by some other means than those that he has appointed. And I'll say the second one is probably the most sneaky, especially for us as believers. And as we dive into part two of this story, it's the second definition that's playing out here. Micah and now the tribe of Dan, they're not guilty of worshiping a false god like Baal or Ashtoreth that we have seen all throughout this book. But rather, they're guilty of worshiping the true God the wrong way. Sorry about that. I got a text message from my daughter, and I didn't realize I was on Wi-Fi. Now, we see this as the last chapter concludes with Michael uttering these words. Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as priest. You see, the real problem here is not the ephod or the idols that were fashioned. The real problem is what led to those secondary problems. And that is carving out and shaping God into what you wish him to be. Controllable, tame, void of any real power in a person's life. As one commentator put it that I read, idolatry is still idolatry, even if God's name is invoked and a Levite is employed to give it an appearance of respectability. And it is not the way of real prosperity. On the contrary, it is the way to tragic loss. So let's get a look at this again as we read verses 1 through 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and in those days, the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in. For until then, no inheritance was among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. So the people of Dan sent 5 able men from the whole number of their tribe, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to explore it. And they said to them, go and explore the land. And they came to the hill country of Ephraim and the house of Micah and lodged there. And when they were by the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of a young Levite. And they turned aside and said to him, who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What is your business here? And he said to them, this is how Micah dealt with me. He has hired me, and I have become his priest. And they said to him, inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed. And the priest said to them, go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord. The goal of idolatry is simple. Its goal is to deconstruct, to pervert, and to unseat the one true God in a person's life and replace it with a lesser version of the truth. And these first 6 verses give us a pattern of how idolatry accomplishes this. The first thing it does is it begins by unseating the true king in their hearts. The writer, as we've already seen, starts out this section by saying, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Now, I don't think the author was using this line to convey hope that if only they had a king, none of this would be happening. After all you have to do is read a little bit further in the Old Testament to see that when they had a king, it was not the hope that Israel needed. Sure, David did his best to set the people's eyes on the one true God, only to have the idolatry that was in his own heart lead him into sin. Solomon built a temple and with great celebration and worship to God, only to succumb to the destructive nature of idolatry in his own heart. And we see after that the kingdom is split in two. And only a few kings after that actually followed the way of the Lord. Idolatry took such a hold in that place. Now, I think the author was using this line, in those days there was no king in Israel, in almost a satirical way, revealing his own embarrassment of what had become of the people of God. In fact, 1 Samuel 8, chapter 7, gives us a clear description of what had become of the people of God. When the Lord God says to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. Listen to this. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. The problem was not that there was no king in Israel. The problem is the Israelites did not recognize who the king was. And that is Yahweh. And so once idolatry tells you there is no king, then the second place of deconstruction comes in. The spiral continues and it tells you if there's no king, then there is no word of the king for you to obey. This is evident in the phrase, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. We saw that at the beginning of Micah's story in chapter 17. And although the phrase doesn't repeat at the beginning of 18, we have to understand that the inference is there. As Matt noted last week, the story likely took place at the beginning of the Judges era. And scripture shows us that Dan was assigned land by Joshua. We see this in Joshua chapter 19, verses 47 through 48. And then they failed to drive out the inhabitants of that land, and we see that in Judges chapter 1, verse 34. And then shortly after that, in this story, they disregarded their inheritance and they chose their own path. Do you see the spiral that idolatry is bringing? The word of the Lord and the promise of the allotment giving to them no longer mattered. And that's what happens when idolatry unseats the one true God from your heart. His words are no longer of any consequence to you. Once idolatry deconstructs the true king and deconstructs his word, it will always seek out a false prophet, teacher, who is more than willing to sell his false ways to the highest bidder. This is what we see when the spies of Dan meet Micah's priest. After a short conversation, they know he can be bought and that it will only take a little more to buy him for themselves. They ask him to inquire of the Lord as to whether their journey would be successful. And he answers them by saying, go in peace. The journey in which you go is under the eye of the Lord. What a pathetic, prophetic word. One filled with false hope to the hearer, but yet packed with plausible deniability to the one speaking, in that if their journey wasn't successful, he could easily say, I never said your journey would be successful. I just said, you're under the eye of the Lord. Everything we do is under the eye of the Lord. Do you see how devious idolatry can be? And we as believers really need to take heed about its deconstructive nature, because the seeds of that idolatry lurk in every one of our hearts. This is why John at the end of his first epistle says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. This is why John Calvin says that the human heart is an idol-making factory. You see, those seeds of idolatry are always looking for places where our hearts grow weary in trusting the sovereignty of God. This is the story of the Danites. They're given an allotment by God, fail to trust him in giving it to them, and in turn, let the Amorites push them back. And instead of regrouping, instead of seeking and realigning themselves with the one true king, they unseat him in their hearts and they seek after that which he did not give to them and align themselves with someone who would enable their wickedness rather than rebuke them in the middle of it. Can I tell you this morning that we must search our hearts with the help of the Holy Spirit and ask, what areas of my life am I prone to be like the Danites and not trust in the sovereignty of God? Because the answer to that question is where the seeds of idolatry are waiting to take root in our hearts. And all of us, it's probably different. For some, it might be family or with your children. Can I tell you this morning, it is vital as parents and as grandparents that we keep our hearts in line with God's word, not wavering from the left, not wavering to the right, so that when our children question their faith or even outright rebel, they can see your hearts holding fast to the one true King and trust that God's sovereignty, that they are in his hands and not in your own. Too often we want to put them in our own. That's idolatry. I've seen this play out in people that I've respected, even in friends who stood at one time upon the word of God. And one of their children falls away from pursuing God. Maybe they come in and tell their parents that I'm pursuing an alternative lifestyle in the LGBTQ community. Maybe, and we shouldn't just pick on that community. There's many other ones too. Maybe they come in and say, you know, everything that you taught me about sexual immorality, I'm just not going to believe it anymore. I'm moving in with my boyfriend or girlfriend. Maybe they come and say, you know what? I don't believe what you taught me all my life, saying that God is the only way to salvation. I have too many friends who are in other religions, and I believe God loves them too, and they will get to heaven as well. And when that happens so often, if children in our families are an idol in our hearts, it is a place where the enemy wants to take root, and he wants to whisper the same lie that he whispered to Eve at the fall. Did God really say homosexuality is wrong? Did God really say fornication is wrong? Did God really say he's the only way? After all, isn't God a God of love? Who's just willing to scoop us all up in the middle of just you know, our own foils? He's not going to do those things. Let love be the answer. And then they begin to believe the lie that is being peddled in that arena. And their children become idolatry that unseats Jesus as King of their hearts. It's a tragedy. I've seen it happen so often. And can I encourage us this morning as parents? Stand upon the word of God. Let your children know, I love you from the moment you were born and took your first breath till the moment you died. I will love you with all my heart, but I will not allow Christ to be unseated in my heart because you chose to unseat him in your heart. I will be like Joshua, who before the Israelites went into the promised land said, choose you this day whom you will serve. And he drew the line in the sand and he said, as for me and my house, I will serve the Lord. Let him be King of our hearts, not the idolatry of this world. But it doesn't just encompass family. It encompasses every aspect of life where you're prone to trust the ways of the world and the lies that culture is telling you rather than trusting God's sovereign word in our lives. That plays out in our careers, in our money, in our families, in our relationships, whatever it may be. So the question, what areas of my life am I prone not to trust in the sovereignty of God, should also be a question that we confess and share with the community of believers that care about our souls. As we see in the story, idolatry will always seek out those who will confirm its message. And the sad thing, those people are around every corner. For the Danites, it was an unholy priest who should have called them out in their sin, but rather spoke a lie in the name of God. You know, it's amazing to me how often I hear someone who is believing a lie say they're reading this author or listening to this podcast. And oftentimes, and I even have personal friends who say this, they'll say things like, I just feel like that person gets me. Have you ever heard that before? They don't get you. They don't even know you, nor do they care about you. Their only goal is to lead you down a road of destruction that they themselves are on in order to bear false witness to their own lack of trust in the sovereign God. So why would you put them on the throne of your life? The people who get you are the people that you should be in community with every day. The people who are willing to cry with you, to love you, and here's the hard part, to even wound you for the salvation of your soul when you're headed in the wrong direction. This is why we plug growth groups so often. This is why we have groups that not only meet in the evening, but small groups of people that meet throughout the week to be able to get into the lives of one another, to keep each other focused on our one true Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the community that Jude refers to in verses 17 through 23 when it says, "But you, beloved, remember what was foretold by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ when they said to you, 'In the last time, there will be scoffers who will follow after their own ungodly desires. These are the ones who cause division, who are worldly and devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, by building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God as you await the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you eternal life.'" Here's the community part. "And indeed, have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire, and to still others show mercy tempered with fear, hating even the clothing stained by the flesh." That's what godly community is all about. Loving one another, praying for one another. And as the Word of God tells us, blessed are the wounds of a friend, even times wounding one another and being willing so that we can show them a better way. You see, as God's elect, we must be willing to confess our idolatry to one another, but also call out that idolatry in love so that we can be on guard from the sad deconstruction that idolatry brings. You know, I've never met anyone who wakes up in the morning and just decides to follow or try idol worship. I've never met a man who is happily married when he goes to bed, wake up in the very next day and say, "You know, I think I'll try adultery today. I hear it's great." I've never read about a Christian who went to bed a strong believer, wake up in the morning and proclaim, "I think I'll turn away from God today. It seems like the right thing to do." No, most, if not all, stories of people who have shipwrecked their marriages, careers, or faith usually start out in a very subtle and seductive way. That's the way of idolatry. Once it has deconstructed the faith of its subject, it will seduce you in a way that you think is right, holy, and just, but in reality, it is just the opposite. Let's see how this plays out with the men of Dan and the priest. We won't read this whole entire middle section here for time's sake, but just to give you a couple of ideas and understanding here, in verses 7 through 13, these spies that are appointed by the tribe of Dan, they go into the land of Laish. They see a people that the Bible describes as living in security, quiet, unsuspecting, lacking nothing, and possessing vast wealth, and how they are not being threatened by anyone. They in turn return to their leaders and report this. Listen to the words they speak in verses 9 through 10. "Arise and let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And will you do nothing? Do not be slow to go, to enter in and possess the land. As soon as you go, you will come to an unsuspecting people, a land that is spacious, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is in the earth." And so these people, they set out to lay siege on the city, and on their way, they come to Micah's house. And the five men who went on this scouting mission, they say, hey, before we go up to Laish, do you know what is in this house?" In my paraphrase, it would be, "There is a plethora of gods with a priest to boot. So what do you think we should do?" It's kind of a rhetorical question that just kind of demands the answer. Let's pick them up. Of course we should take it. And it's at this point that the men of Dan go into Micah's house. They scoop up the ephod and all the false gods. And the priest who Micah has hired stops them and asks, "What are you doing?" Listen to their response in verses 19 through 20. "And they said to him, 'Keep quiet. Put your hand on your mouth and come with us and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man or to be a priest to a tribe and a clan in Israel? And the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went along with the people. Do you see the seductive nature of idolatry? Its power is leading them down a road that will lead to utter destruction, both for the tribe of Dan and for this unholy priest. And that's what idolatry does. It seduces us. And when you read this passage of Scripture, it does so by getting us to believe the following lies. Lie number one, I'm experiencing success, therefore God has ordained it. Lie number two, a door has opened, therefore God must be in it. And then the last one, I have a peace, therefore God must be okay with it. Let me ask you, do these statements have a familiar ring to them in our culture, even within our churches? Let's quickly look at each one. I'm experiencing success, therefore God has ordained it. Where do we ever get the notion that success is a litmus test for God's blessing? The Danites thought that God was in it because it came through relative ease. But many people were hurt, disenfranchised, and destroyed because of it. We must never allow ourselves to be seduced by success as a litmus test for God's blessing in our lives, or we will miss the true blessing, Him. A lot of you know that I spent 20 years in vocational ministry from 1992 all the way to 2012. And the last 4 years of that time, we were church planters in Tampa, Florida. And I'll tell you, and I'm kind of ashamed to admit this, that we had all the trappings of what the church growth movement said we should have. We had a lot of money in the bank. We had a rock and worship team. We had the lights to go with it, all that kind of stuff. But yet, as we got into the planting, we realized how none of it just seemed to be working. For 4 years, it was one of the hardest, darkest, and I will say at this time when I look back on it, most dangerous parts of places in my life that I've ever been. I literally. I almost lost my family over it. And when I stepped away, I experienced a deep depression. I felt like a loser, like I disappointed God. In reality, now when I look back on it, I realize I felt those ways because He stripped away an idol from my life. Yes, even ministry can be that. But as I continued to walk in Him, I began to realize that it wasn't success that was the test for God's blessing. It was the suffering that we had to endure that was the test for His blessing in my life. Because on this side of the equation, I see how God used that suffering to shape us, to sharpen us, and to make us more like His Son. And for that, I'm eternally grateful. I want my prayer to always be, God, strip the idols from my life. You see, this is the nature of the gospel to begin with. It's not through earthly success that we've been redeemed. It's through the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, and what He did on the cross on our behalf. It was for this reason that Paul gives us the true litmus test of God's blessing in Philippians 3, 10 through 11, when he says, I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised Him from the dead. I want to suffer with Him, sharing in His death, so that one way or another, I will experience the resurrection from the dead. Success is never the litmus test for God's ordaining of a situation. The second lie that idolatry seduces us with is, a door has opened, therefore God must be in it. The Danites saw this land and this people as easy targets, an open door that was void of sacrifice, void of risk, void of trusting in God to do the impossible, and they, after the end of it, thought God was in it. Can I tell you this morning, this is candy store theology at its best and just pure dangerous at its worst. It's the kind of belief that is lazy, not seeking out the answer through our union with Christ by fellowshipping with the Holy Spirit, turning to his word to line it up with scripture, or allowing godly community to help us along the way. I have to ask you, have you ever found yourself at that place wondering which way to go and being tempted to go, well, the open door is the way to go? The truth is, God may be using an open door, but it also might be through one that is tightly closed and takes trusting in faith, in prayer, and risking it all for the glory of God. And can I tell you this morning that the only way to know that is to seek God through your union with Jesus Christ for the answer. The last lie, I think it's maybe one of the biggest ones. I have a peace, therefore God must be okay with it. Let's look again at verses 19 through 20. And they, the Danites, said to him, the priest, keep quiet, put your hand on your mouth, and come with us and be a father to and a priest. It is better for you to be a priest in the house of one man or to be the priest to a tribe and a clan in Israel. Here's the key. And the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went along with the people. The priest's heart was glad. The priest's heart was at peace. It seemed good to him. But we know from the story that the peace does not dictate God's acceptance in a situation. Yet so often, we use this phrase when talking about the will of God. And I want you to know that any peace that we have must be a peace not based in circumstances or feel-good situations, but in the will of the Spirit backed by Scripture. Jeremiah 19:9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Now, for those who are believers, who've been given a regenerated heart, does this mean that our hearts are no longer deceitful? I think that's a good question. It should be thought through a little bit. And I would say this, yes, our hearts are regenerated. And as long as we are watering it through the Word of God and through our union with Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit and in fellowshipping with brothers and sisters in the community of faith, then I believe we can trust our hearts and the people or the peace that the Holy Spirit gives to us. But we have to remember that while we are living in this body of flesh, this sinful desire still lives within us, waiting for our guard to be down. And when that guard is dropped, that deceitfulness can come to life once again. So we must never go on peace alone. We must allow the Holy Spirit to counsel us, to sharpen us, to convict us, so that we can be sure of his peace and not our peace. Yes, the seduction of idolatry is something that we must be aware of, and through the power of the Holy Spirit and his word, we must war against it. You know, I heard it said that idolatry or idols are like house guests who slowly start rearranging your furniture without permission. And before you know it, they've taken over your living room. I think it's a great description of the end of this story and the logical conclusion to the effects that idolatry has on a person and on a people. You see, idolatry will always rebuild or reconstruct what it tore down in a perverted and unholy way. Let's look at verses 27 through 31. But the people of Dan took what Micah had made and the priest who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and unexpecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. And there was no deliverer because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. It was in the valley that belonged to Beth-Rehob. Then they rebuilt the city and lived in it. And they named the city Dan after the name of Dan, their ancestor, who was born to Israel. But the name of the city was Laish at the first. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he had made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. Here we see the Danites with Michael's idols and a priest in tow. They move upon the city that God did not give to them, destroyed an innocent people that God did not command, and rebuild a city for themselves that God did not ordain. It is a perverted reconstruction of what God had originally intended for them and allotted them. They set up the idols they took from the house of Micah, and it's at this point the priest is finally revealed to us. Jonathan, Moses' grandson. Now, this could be a compressed genealogy, but the message should not be lost on it. This gives a perverted sense of justice in what they have done. You see, this place became a place of false worship for generations to come, a perverted house of gods as opposed to the real house of God in Shiloh. Now, we've seen through this narrative that idolatry will deconstruct your faith in the one true God, unseating him from your heart. It will seduce us into believing that what we are doing is right and acceptable in God's eyes, and it will rebuild and reconstruct our worship into something it was never intended to be. However, when you read the story at face value, does it not seem like the Danites and this priest got away with it? For generations, they lived in this false reality that their idolatry and disobedience brought them. But in the end, verse 30 shows us that God does get the last say. The ultimate result of idolatry is captivity and judgment. Now, when I read this and I've studied through this, I couldn't help but think about how the future generations of this perverted reconstructions are the ones who paid the most. They're taken into captivity, uprooted from their land and their homes, separated from their families. This is always the result. It is the end game of twisting God's ways for our own selfish desires. It will always lead us to damage and destruction for the innocent. How many families are destroyed for a moment of unbridled pleasure and idolatry? How many relationships have been broken and shattered because of addiction and abuse? How many jobs have been lost and careers destroyed because of the selfishness and idolatry of the leadership at hand? And at the end of the day, Satan just sits back and laughs. Can I just say this morning, if you're toying with idolatry, if you're tying the tiki idol of sin around your neck, please stop. Please repent. Please keep yourself from idols by putting Christ on the throne of your heart. Listen to the warnings of Proverbs 14:12, when the author says there is a way that seems right to man, but in the end it leads to death. We must constantly, as God's people, ask ourselves in the power of the Holy Spirit, is this moment of fleeting pleasure worth the devastation that it will bring? May our hearts pray like we sang this morning, give us clean hands, give us pure hearts, let us not lift our souls to another. You know, stories like this sometimes are hard to extract meaning and context from because it's really what I would call descriptive in nature. It's kind of a snapshot of where Israel was during this time. We can certainly point out, like we did, the danger of idolatry, the villains and the antagonists of the story, but really it seems void of the hero, of the prescriptive protagonist, if you will. The Holy Spirit, in moving upon the writer's heart, includes stories of the judges to show us that there is a true and better Savior, Jesus Christ, who's the only answer to our idolatrous hearts. But you have to ask yourself the question in this story, where is the better Savior? Where is Jesus? I'm glad you asked, because in the lines of this story, there is a small beacon of light that points to him. It's found in verses 21 through 26. It's the conclusion of the first character we see in the story, Micah. For when Micah realizes his gods and priests have been stolen, he goes after the men of Dan, and when he catches up to them, listen to what he says. Verse 24, "You take my gods that I made and the priest and go away. What have I left?" And then in verse 26, we hear the narrators tell us, when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his home. Now, we don't know what happened to Micah. As far as we know, he might have gone back sobbing to his mommy, asking for more money to fashion another idol and buy another priest. But here's what we can conclude. We serve a gracious God who, in the middle of our rebellion and idolatry, will always give us an opportunity to return to him by stripping away the idols that are destroying our hearts. And he offers us himself to replace them with. Timothy Keller brings such clarity to this when he says, when we find Jesus, we find blessing. But we only truly experience his blessing when we say to him, Jesus, without you, what else do I have? You are my everything. We have to realize that there is nowhere else to go in life and that there is no need to go elsewhere in life. If we know that Jesus is ultimately all we have, we discover that he is eternally all we need. The story of Micah and his idols and the tribe of Dan starts out, in those days there was no king in Israel, to describe not the truth, but the lie that led people into idolatry. The remedy to idolatry is to understand that there has always been a king in Israel. And we must ask ourselves, and more importantly, ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to us the idols that are trying desperately to replace Jesus Christ as king in our hearts and allow him to strip them away from our lives. Because I'm here to tell you this morning, Jesus is the only remedy. And it's through his finished work on the cross that we can live in true blessing, in true victory, and have true life forevermore. Pray with me this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. More importantly, we thank you for sending your son, Jesus Christ, to pay the price for our sins. We thank you, Lord, for the conviction of your Holy Spirit to speak to our heart about the areas in our lives that are becoming idolatrous. And I pray, Lord, as we go this morning, that you would continue to speak to us. That you would continue to help us to remember every day that we must keep you on the throne of our hearts in order to keep ourselves from being trapped by idolatry's deceitful ways. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.